True friendship, insights from the classical and Christian traditions. Why would you trust me to tell you about friendship? Why especially to tell you about true friendship? Is there even such a thing? Isn't friendship rather subjective and contextual? Why would you trust a philosopher to tell you about something that's a matter of personal experience, of particular circumstances and pragmatic calculation? Isn't friendship a matter of what works for you rather than some general truth? And even if there is such a thing as true friendship, some common essence of friendship, however diverse its individual expression may be, why trust me to tell you about it? Maybe I'll just give you my own opinion, out of my own interests, without any regard for the truth you are interested in. If you are a Christian, you may trust Scripture to reveal the truth about love, with no need for a philosopher to complicate or confuse matters. Christian or not, modern intelligent people are reasonably suspicious of strangers, or worse, academics or experts, telling them what to think. And we're conditioned to expect that someone with power, even if it's only the power of logic or eloquence, might be abusing that power for personal gain. Safer to seek advice, if you seek it at all, from a lifestyle personality or a mindset guru or an anonymous Reddit poster, some disinterested party who doesn't have anything to gain from you, except perhaps your attention. I doubt you fear me, but it is worth asking how you could know whether, by sharing about friendship, I come as a friend and not as an enemy, seeking to deceive you or harm you, or at least to exploit you for my own gain. When Jean-Paul Sartre addressed a Paris lecture hall about authenticity and the dangers of living in bad faith, we hope that at least some of the bright young women in the audience had enough regular common sense to suspect that his existential analysis of sexual freedom might not manifest a pure-hearted love of wisdom, that his posture of generosity hid a habit of lecherous seduction. I'm trying to identify a problem that we share, a problem that constitutes our relationship here as lecturer and audience, and I hope that the rest of what I say will allow me to lead us to a solution. So here is my plan for moving forward. First, I will describe a dialogue from Plato that addresses friendship and specifically helps us to formulate the problem of trust that I have introduced. From there, I will turn to Aristotle's reflections on the nature of friendship. Some of you might be familiar with them. Others, I hope, will find this a useful introduction. But I want to highlight how the problem of trust helps us to appreciate an underlying insight in Aristotle's treatment of friendship. This will help us move next to a discussion of how Aristotle's observations about friendship were absorbed into and still help to shed light on Christian teaching and Christian community. Unless this all sounds too historical and philosophical, in the final section I want to share some more practical reflections about friendship in the lives of young people, especially young people who spend time in that distinctive community that is the modern university, which even in its most secular forms still bears the marks of having grown from the heart of the church. One of Plato's dialogues is about friendship and about how we can learn about friendship and about who we should trust to teach us about friendship. I could use other dialogues, in whole or in part, that address the importance of friendship for meaningful truth-seeking conversation, or the ways that experiencing friendship raises fundamental questions about human beings as rational and political animals. I could take selections from The Republic or The Symposium. We could talk about Phaedrus or Apology or Gorgias or Phaedo, just to name a few. But the dialogue I have in mind could serve almost as a commentary on my introduction, including even my mention of Sartre, since it is premised on the predation of older men on younger innocents. The dialogue is called Lysis. Have any of you heard of it? 2, 3 out of a lot. In Lysis, Socrates comes upon some older gentlemen who are admiring some young teenage boys at a sports field for their wrestling lessons. One of the men, Hippothales, is fond of the boy, Lysis, and describes how he would woo him. Socrates shames Hippothales for being such an inept lover and proposes to give Hippothales a lesson in how to properly seduce the boy. Socrates' seduction in words, a long discourse with Lysis on the nature of love, makes up the main portion of this dialogue. As you can see, on first impression, the dialogue appears to condone and even depict Socrates participating in a culture of pederasty, the older man's sexual pursuit of maturing boys, supposedly dignified as a form of mentorship. One can understand why few professors dare assign this dialogue to students, and why most of you have never heard of it. But as with many of Plato's dialogues, one must approach the Lysis prepared to move beyond first impressions. There are a variety of clues that things are not as they first appear. First, linguistically. Though it is mostly hidden in English translations, there's an important move in the dialogue's focus on love, a shift best expressed in English by using nouns rather than verbs. It's the shift from lover to friend. When Socrates comes across the older gentlemen looking at the boys, they are discussing love as eros, erotic love. But when Socrates demonstrates how to seduce Lysis, he asks him about love as philia, friendship love. Second, and as this linguistic shift suggests, there's an important dramatic shift. Socrates comes upon the question, what is a successful lover? Which he reframes as the question, what does it mean to be a true friend? And in fact, Socrates' supposed lesson in seduction can be seen practically as a cleverly philosophical intervention. Rather than winning the boy for himself, he seeks to awaken the boy's love of truth. For those familiar with Plato's Symposium, which is better known but also pedagogically awkward, recall that the end of the dialogue shows Alcibiades' erotic attraction to Socrates to be based entirely on Socrates' virtue, especially his steadfast chastity. Likewise, in the Lysis, Socrates is not actually participating in pederastic culture, but subtly subverting and transforming it, even protecting those who are vulnerable and less virtuous from themselves and from the predations of others. By engaging Lysis and his friend in conversation dedicated to love of wisdom, Socrates is not only interrupting a debased love culture, but showing the possibility of a different kind of love culture. Until, at the very end of the dialogue, when, like divine intermediaries, the boys' own guardians appear to shepherd them safely home into the care of their parents, where they belong. The linguistic and dramatic movements I've noted embed the Lysis' essential dialectical trajectory. I urge you to read the dialogue yourself, since no summary does justice to the actual conversation, but I will try to summarize some of Socrates' conclusions with Lysis. First, they discover that for you to be a friend is for you to be related to someone on account of something, a lack in you, that the other seems to provide access to, some excellence in the other. Thus, in a crucial sense, one must be unlike one's friend, and it is not the friend per se that one desires, as a sick person, on account of his sickness, desires the doctor on account of his healing power. Socrates argues that friendship always involves someone who experiences an insufficiency, seeking through another access to some perfection or excellence. Another discovery of the conversation is that the liking of X in virtue of Y implies a hierarchy of objects of desire, a chain of dependence that cannot go on indefinitely. There must be something that is ultimately desired, not in virtue of something else, but for its own sake. Something good whose goodness is itself, Plato does not put it this way, but the implication is hard to avoid and certainly consistent with what he says elsewhere. The very experience of friendship, the very desire for friendship, ultimately points us to God. A third discovery is that the good sought must be in some sense proper to, property of, or belonging to the one desiring. As the sick man seeks his proper health, the friend lover seeks what belongs to him in the beloved friend. To grasp the nature of friendship, then, one must have an understanding of human nature, of what properly belongs to it, and of what would genuinely fulfill or complete the person seeking the friend. Although I have just distilled with misleading clarity some conclusions of the dialogue, the conversation of the Lysis in classic Platonic style seems to break down without resolving a final definition of friendship. But in the course of the conversation, Socrates has at least articulated some significant principles and formulated a new key question. To know what it means to be and have a friend, we have to understand what it means for one person to belong to another. Wanting to possess someone as an exploited lover in the thrall of disordered Eros is very different from seeking the good together with someone in whose life you share, someone responsible to you and your good. Though the boy Lysis cannot articulate it, one senses that he instinctively knows the difference between the love offered by the strange men at the wrestling field and the love of parents awaiting him at home, and that the interest in truth that Socrates has aroused in him should be experienced more as the latter than as the former. If we turn from Plato's Lysis to Aristotle's treatment of friendship, we notice a deep continuity of thought up to and including Plato's emphasis on trust, belonging, and sharing. Aristotle's attention to friendship is better known than Plato's and is justly foundational for Western thought. But as I hope to show, our reading of Plato helps highlight a unifying theme in Aristotle. Near the end of the Nicomachean Ethics, occupying one-fifth of that work, there is effectively a treatise on friendship, two books, numbers 8 and 9 out of 10, inserted after the books on moral and intellectual virtue, between two discussions of pleasure, and before the final treatment of contemplation and the transition to politics. It is common to isolate several individual lessons from this section. Most famously, perhaps, is Aristotle's division of three types of friendship based on three motivating interests: utility, pleasure, and virtue. While Aristotle is not suggesting that there is anything vicious about friendships of utility or pleasure, indeed, they are natural and a necessary part of life, he wants to distinguish that only the last, friendship of virtue, is proper or complete friendship, for only it involves people seeking the good of the other. This helps explain another commonly repeated claim from Aristotle, that only good people can be friends. Vicious people can be compatriots or partners in crime or simply enjoy each other's company, but to be a true friend, one must be able to judge and effectively pursue the good of another person, which of course implies that one has sufficient virtue oneself to discern, care about, and pursue the good of the other person. So another familiar Aristotelian observation is that true friendships are rare. This is not only because good people are rare, but because the activity of judging and working for the good of another is local and long-term. One can immediately like someone, but one cannot be a friend without spending time together in the context of a common activity. We are embodied beings bound by space and time, which means that practically speaking, we cannot have more than a few true friends, people with whom we share our lives, if not residing under the same roof, at least spending a significant amount of time in the sustained activity of some shared work. Another Aristotelian lesson is that friendship implies equality. It is not only that it is easier to like and be companionable with someone who is similar to you in age or social standing or cultural background or power and ability, but that actual shared activity implies some commonality of status, and differences of status can make it difficult to experience activity as fully shared. If your best friend is a colleague who then gets promoted to be your boss, that will almost certainly be a complication and a strain on your friendship. If you become rich and famous, you may gain many things, but you will likely find it difficult to keep as friends the regular people you knew before your good fortune. The importance of equality in friendship leads Aristotle to consider some difficult cases where the ideal of friendship seems to be challenged by inequalities of power or status. Are parents and children friends? Masters and servants? Husbands and wives? Aristotle is better known for pointing out imbalances in these friendships, but the important point is that he does allow for friendship despite the imbalances. As long as we are talking about human beings with a shared nature, some shared interests, and a shared orientation to an ultimate end, some degree of friendship is possible. But things are different at the limit case. Aristotle says bluntly that we cannot be friends with God because the divine nature is so different from, so superior to, human nature. The distance, the inequality between man and God is too great to bridge. For Aristotle, this is obvious and uncontroversial, but it is connected to a more difficult puzzle. Can you even wish your friend to achieve the greatest good? Achieving the greatest good would mean attaining to and even becoming like God. And so wishing your friend achieves the greatest good would mean wishing your friend to become like God. But that seems like wishing your friend to achieve the greatest good would mean wishing your friend would become such as to become incapable of friendship with you. That's a serious puzzle that Aristotle raises in the Ethics. He does not resolve this puzzle, and one senses that he could not, beyond the way he resolves a later puzzle about whether we can fully contemplate God. No, but we should strain every nerve to try. Still, this points to another key claim that Aristotle makes, that the friend is like another self. For one to pursue the good of another, one must make the other's fulfillment as important to you as one's own fulfillment. One must find one's fulfillment in the fulfillment of the other. This identity of the other's happiness with one's own happiness means that one may describe the friend as another self, and further it means that in a sense, to be a virtuous person is to be a friend to oneself. To highlight the significance of this observation, note that for Aristotle, there is no presumed conflict between altruism and selfishness, between other-regarding and self-regarding behavior. It is not that Aristotle has solved this problem, but that for his conception of human nature, it doesn't arise. We seek the good, and since we are social beings, when we realize we share essential activities with others, we seek the good of others as a natural and necessary part of seeking our own good. So Aristotle has no trouble integrating self-giving, sacrificial love into his notion of friendship. A virtuous person serves his friends, will sacrifice goods, including money and honor and even his own life, for his friends. This is worth restating. The supposed problem of a tension between self and other regarding interest simply does not arise for Aristotle. The distinction doesn't even make sense in his framework. The question seems to presume the individualism of modern social contract theory, where the isolated person, only self-interested, is regarded as natural, and some motive must be found for artificially creating community and aligning the individual's interests with the interests of others. From the classical perspective, which recognizes the naturalness of community, all friendship and love is already both selfish and selfless. It is about seeking fulfillment with another in some good sought together, and it is understood that seeking the good together is the natural state of man. That is why the common thread of all that Aristotle says about friendship is the notion of a shared or common good, something that multiple people are invested in and as belonging to and shared between them, is belonging to and shared between them, not in the sense of being divided and portioned out, but in the sense of being increasingly participated in. The difference between The difference from the alternative presumption of community as artificial, as in social contract theory, is most evident when Aristotle says that the domain of friendship coincides with the domain of justice. We are used to thinking almost the opposite, that where there is friendship, there does not need to be justice, and that justice is only required to negotiate competing interests between people who are not friends. If we are friends and have a dispute, we work it out. If we're strangers, we go to court. Indeed, the project of much modern political theory can be understood as the attempt to articulate justice not only without friendship, but as if friendship doesn't matter. Behind the veil of ignorance, or in the conflictual state of nature, friendship is irrelevant or untrustworthy or impossible. Only by some artifice, the social contract, can we craft artificially the obligations, duties, and rights that will make it possible to achieve some kind of harmony together, despite the fact that we do not naturally belong to each other in the modern view. From the perspective of Aristotle, this modern political project is nonsense and bound to fail. Without actual friendship, there can be no justice, for justice presumes people who already belong to each other, that is, people consciously and willingly ordered in a shared life to a common good. So we have seen that for both Plato and Aristotle, friendship implies a shared good and seeks unity with another ordered to that good. We have seen how and why this can include selfless sacrifice for the other, because to have a friend is to have another self, which is to say, to transcend the distinction between self and other regarding action. And we have even seen how this must involve the gift of a political bond, a belonging to each other in fundamental and important things, especially in our order to an ultimate end. And even that this suggests, if it were possible, friendship with God and even becoming like God. What then does Christian revelation add to the notion of friendship as loving another? There is a common misconception that Christianity introduces a revolutionary new concept of friendship or love. And it is true that Scripture reveals that God is love, gives special place to a word for love, agape or caritas in Latin, in order to emphasize the centrality of love to what Christ reveals. But some interpreters find more than a new emphasis or manifestation, and they insist on a wholly new Christian concept of love. The most common version of this says that pagan love is selfish, while Christian love is selfless. And we've seen that this is simplistic and wrong, even that insisting on this distinction renders the classical Greek notion of friendship incomprehensible. So this is why C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of his famous book, The Four Loves, explicitly rejects the distinction between need love and gift love. He thinks that this cannot possibly make sense of the Christian revelation about love. The complexity of love, the profundity of Christian teaching, cannot be reduced to the distinction between need love and gift love. But Lewis is ground clearing at the beginning of The Four Loves was important, because when he wrote this in the 1950s, he was aware of an influential view of Christian love advanced in the 1930s by the Protestant theologian Anders Nygren. Nygren's book characterized pagan love, or eros, as acquisitive, needy, and egocentric, while Christian love, agape, was generous, sacrificial, and self-giving. Nygren's view was criticized by Joseph Pieper, following Lewis's lead in the 1960s. But by the time Lewis wrote, it had already been criticized also by the Jesuit Father Martin Darcy in his study of eros and agape. Despite the criticism of Darcy, Lewis, Pieper, and many others, Nygren's mischaracterization of pagan love has had a lasting influence. Consider that John Paul II, in some of his reflections on marriage, that we now call the theology of the body, approvingly cited Nygren twice on the intrinsic selfishness of Greek eros. Thankfully, this is not essential to John Paul II's teaching, and Benedict XVI, a good student of Joseph Pieper, gently but firmly reframes St. John Paul's interpretation of Eros in his own very first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est. The first major section of that encyclical, sections 3-8, argues that Eros is not intrinsically selfish. Rather, that it can be and needs to be ordered, disciplined, and purified. Christian love does not replace or destroy Eros, but corrects and directs it. It is not surprising that John Paul II would be attracted to Nigrin's exaggerated interpretation of Christian versus pagan love for rhetorical reasons. John Paul wanted to emphasize the way in which spousal self-giving images divine self-giving. But as we have seen, a transcendence of egoism, a focus on mutual belonging, and an ordering to the divine, up to and including the notion of gift and sacrifice, was already present in Plato and Aristotle's understanding of love and friendship. In other respects, John Paul II was fully aware of this. Near the beginning of his Love and Responsibility, an earlier work that formed the basis for the later talks on the theology of the body, his first description of love contrasts it with use, and he uses a basic Aristotelian framework to describe this special bond that forms when two people desire the good of each other. Here is John Paul II, as Karol Wojtyła. He calls that bond the bond of a common good and of a common aim. The special bond does not mean merely that we both seek a common good, it also unites the persons involved internally, and so constitutes the essential core around which any love must grow. In any case, he continues, love between two people is quite unthinkable without some common good to bind them together. This good is the end which both these persons choose. When two different people consciously choose a common aim, this puts them on a footing of equality. John Paul II's theology of the body is commonly seen as an attempt to apply a phenomenological framework to theologically articulate marriage's moral dimension. But it is just as much using an Aristotelian conception of friendship to philosophically articulate marriage's properly political character. Marriage not as a contract, but as a natural community where two people belong to each other. Benedict XVI's reframing strategy helps us to see this, and is exactly the one taken by Lewis in The Four Loves, reminding us that natural loves, theorized by pagan thinkers, are not intrinsically wrong or inherently disordered. Though they carry the risk of disorder due to original sin, this does not mean that they should be abandoned or displaced, only that they are in need of redemption and reorientation, ordered to and by the true and ultimate goodness of God. But then what does Christian love add to or change about the conception we have learned from Aristotle? We can take some guidance from a classic of 12th century theology on spiritual friendship by Ælred of Rivaux. For Ælred, what Christian theology adds is that God, through Jesus Christ, can be our friend, and that through friendship with God, all our other friendships can be purified and perfected. Here's Ælred. For what more sublime can be said of friendship, what more true, what more profitable, than that it ought to and is proved to begin in Christ, continue in Christ, and be perfected in Christ? Not only does Christ perfect friendship, says Ælred, but he reveals that God himself is friendship. So note this well. Ælred does not say that Christian revelation provides us with a new concept of friendship. He seeks to explain friendship with and in Christ, taking the concept of friendship as something already understood before Christ and only more perfectly realized in Christ. So far is Ælred from seeking a new definition of friendship that he accepts directly and verbatim a classical definition of friendship articulated by Cicero. Friendship is complete concord in matters human and divine with goodwill and affection. That's Cicero's definition of friendship. The word affection in his definition translates the Latin word caritas, charity, not originally a distinctively Christian word, But the heart of Cicero's definition is the word concord, in Latin, consensio. The usual translation might imply epistemic consensus, intellectual agreement, mutual understanding, or perhaps emotional harmony, sympathy, or fellow feeling. But neither suffices. Consensio is a concord of action as well. It might be translated as common cause or even as solidarity. As Aristotle says, concord is more than sharing a belief. A city is said to be in concord, says Aristotle, when its citizens agree about what is advantageous, make the same decision, and act on their common resolution. When multiple people are in concord, there are shared stakes, where decisions and their consequences are borne together. So Cicero defines friendship as this kind of common action, shared consciousness and practical solidarity about the most fundamental and ultimate things, all things, he says, human and divine. Classical philosophy, in Aristotle's extended reflection and Cicero's tidy definition, helped us to see that friendship orients us to the divine, includes gift and sacrifice, and assumes a context of belonging or common cause. All of this is retained in Aelred's Christian conception of love or spiritual friendship. Classical philosophy also left, necessarily unsolved, certain puzzles raised by this conception of friendship. How can we be oriented to God? Can we will ourselves or others to be like God? Is friendship with God even possible? For Aelred, the person of Jesus Christ answers these puzzles. He solves these natural questions, not by changing the conception of friendship which gives rise to them, but retaining that conception of friendship by offering his own person as an answer to them. The Christian newness, then, is not the addition of charity or selflessness or sacrifice, but the realization and perfection of these, the actual possibility of union with God and, with God's grace, of a more perfect form of friendship with other people in the new community of the church. What is new, appropriately enough, is not conceptual, but historical and practical. Christ made himself equal with us in the incarnation. He died for our sake to redeem us from our sins in the crucifixion, and he conquered death so that we may live eternally with him in heaven in the resurrection. If we are willing to live like him and with him by God's grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit as members of the new ecclesial community. Now here is Aristotle from the end of the Nicomachean Ethics in a passage that captures the political dimension of friendship as an expression of common life. I will read it without change, in English, of course, but while I read it, imagine that you are a Christian theologian trying to articulate the new life in Christ and envision how these words could also be extended to describe the life of Christians in the church, or better yet, the life of Christians in heaven, where saints are friends with saints and with God because God loved them and wanted to be a friend to them. So here is Aristotle. For friendship is a partnership, and as a man is to himself, so is he to his friend. Now in his own case, the consciousness of his being is desirable, and so therefore is the consciousness of his friend's being, and the activity of this consciousness is produced when they live together, so that it is natural that they aim at this. And whatever existence means for each class of men, whatever it is for whose sake they value life, in that they wish to occupy themselves with their friends. And so, some drink together, others play dice together, and others join in athletic exercises and hunting, or in the study of philosophy, each class spending their days together in whatever they love most in life. For since they wish to live with their friends, they do and share in those things which give them the sense of living together. Thus Aristotle. I hope it is clear that I am trying to help illuminate, and not in any way diminish, the gospel message by pointing out the ways in which it fulfills the aspirations of classical reflections on friendship, indeed fulfills all our natural desires for friendship. The good news is that God is your friend. He is and has always been a friend to you, and he wants you to be a friend to him. As the Father, God is a personal divinity to whom we belong and who calls us home. He is the logical ultimate friend and first parent suggested by Plato. In the incarnate Son, God is seeking us and laying down his life for us, bridging the otherwise unbridgeable gap between God and man, pointed out by Aristotle. And with the promise of his grace, especially through the sacraments of the Church, God the Holy Spirit makes himself continually available to us, alive with us, animating our active solidarity and communion with the living God, and sharing in his work of salvation for the whole world. In my final section, let me summarize first the path we've been on so far. I set up an original practical problem, the problem of trust. I offered some reflections on the classical notion of friendship and its connection to trust, and then I indicated ways in which faith, trust in Christ, fulfills this classical notion of friendship. If you followed the reasoning so far, you might be persuaded about some points of intellectual history. Perhaps you had your interest piqued in some further readings in classical philosophy and Christian theology. And you might even appreciate in a new way the elegant, ingenious miracle of God made man. But I may not have answered my initial question, which is to say, I still may not have won your trust. To do so properly, I need to make a clear effort to show my willingness and ability to work with you in a common interest. So I want in this final section to offer some practical advice about friendship. I will start by saying that every age has its challenges, but it is today a distinctly difficult time to be a young adult and experience and practice friendship. My oldest son is a sophomore in college, so I'm especially conscious of this for him. Because this is a time of transition and maturation, young adulthood is naturally a difficult stage in life anyway. Those of you in college know that it is a great privilege, and yet you also experience it as in many ways a challenge to friendship. It has taken many of you away from home and community and previous friendships, and college students form a transitory and temporary community bound to dissipate into an uncertain future. To these long-standing challenges of biology and of culture, we may add a relatively new one. The generation now in college is at the leading edge of a vast social experiment that nobody chose to undertake, least of all you. You are the first generation to grow up with constant digital connectivity. I in no way mean to diminish the blessings by insisting on accounting for the costs, which I probably do not need to rehearse at length for you. Briefly, for all the connectivity, modern mobile technology makes it very hard to experience the sharing of conscious activity, of mutual presence of persons, of solidarity in significant action. Almost every science has already contributed to documenting the problem, and many of the important contributors to this work are here at this university. From psychology and sociology, we know how digital technology contributes to loneliness, anxiety, and depression. From neuroscience and cognitive psychology, we know that digital technology affects our attention, and our imagination, our concentration and memory, even the way we read and converse. From cultural and political theorists, we know that digital technology is reshaping the experience of public discourse and civic responsibility and changing our concepts of selfhood and community. In the words of Sherry Turkle, the common experience of young people is of being alone together. Almost the opposite of Aristotle's conception of shared life, living in and through others for a common purpose. I don't want to exaggerate, but I suspect that most of you have experienced at least some degree of these phenomena. Some of you are itching to check your phones right now. And so I want to offer three areas of advice, all drawing from classical philosophical reflections on friendship. First, cultivate the virtues. It is much more important to make oneself worthy of being a friend to someone than to go looking for someone to be a friend to you. This means especially attending to the basic virtues, the cardinal virtues, temperance and courage, justice and prudence. And it especially means attending to the key virtue of a friend, trustworthiness. Be the kind of person that others know they can rely on. Cicero's reflections on friendship give special attention to issues of integrity, loyalty, and truthfulness, and how they any lack in these areas can damage friendship, sometimes permanently. You would not tolerate unreliability or betrayal or deception or hypocrisy in a friend, so work yourself on being the kind of person known for steadfastness, reliability, and trustworthiness. Second, review and discipline your powers of attention. Extend the metaphor of custody of the eyes, lest they be inadvertently drawn to distracting images, to custody of your whole mind, lest it be constantly occupied by distracting thoughts. The old virtue of studiositas didn't mean academic diligence, but a general discipline of attending always and everywhere to what is worthy and most important. Review especially what you give attention to in spare moments to distract yourself from boredom. Are you meditating on important things, reading a worthy book, or attending to the people who mean the most to you? Or are you seeking gossip, cultivating envy, seeking approval, worrying about status and reputation, counting likes? Take honest stock of how your leisure time or downtime is occupied, and ask yourself if it is ordered towards the things you know most deserve your attention, not the things that are most demanding of your attention. Finally, become more conscious of your given belonging. As we've seen, belonging can be made. It can be stipulated as by a contract through discrete choices. But this is a secondary sense of belonging, and it is the exception and not the rule. True belonging is given, not made. The belonging of parents and children to each other, of husband and wife to each other, of neighbor with neighbor, of citizen with homeland. None of these, in the normal course of events, are strictly chosen, but discovered. And where choice comes in, it is in accepting and humbly receiving what is experienced not as a product of one's own will, but as a gift of circumstances, perhaps providential circumstances, beyond our power. The challenge of friendship for young people, especially college students, is partly the degree to which friendship itself sometimes feels chosen, contrived, and a matter of one's own making. And indeed, one should take responsibility for being a friend and being worthy of friendship. But it may also help to remember the degree to which friendship makes the most of given circumstances, that the obligations and duties of friendship are as much discovered as made. You can hardly become conscious of yourself except as someone who already belongs to others and has others already belonging to you. At the very least, one way in which you belong is as a student. I don't simply mean that you're a member of this institution, which may be a source of pride and identity, but that your state in life right now, your vocation, is to study. You have the blessing of a structured leisure in the classical sense, where for a privileged period of life, your primary concern is only to pursue what is not of immediate practical concern. As this status is a gift to you, make yourself a gift to it. Give yourself to the work of learning, in the classroom, of course, but even more importantly outside the classroom, and unrelated to any academic assignments, in conversation and argument with fellow students seeking greater understanding of things human and divine. I hope you can believe, too, that you belong to God, that God is your friend and is perfect friendship, that he is always and everywhere seeking friendship with you. If you do not already believe this, at least find a community of people wondering about and eager to understand what it means to be good. Friendship is partly constituted by the shared exploration of what it means to be friends, which is to say, the shared exploration of what it means to be virtuous, to attend to important things, to live a good life, and to be ordered to an ultimate end. Indeed, this is why liberal education, not a curriculum but a shared practice, a community of apprenticeship, has historically been such a powerful context for the formation of friends. And by liberal education, of course, I here include the sciences, insofar as even in an environment interested in technology and engineering, they are ordered toward the truth. You don't have to trust me personally, but you have every reason to trust the tradition of classical and Christian learning that formed me and from which I speak. Seeking the truth in community forms bonds of noble love. if you seek the truth, it is because you sense that the truth somehow belongs to you and you to it. As Aristotle described the great pleasures and political bonding of philosophical conversation, may you too experience the seeking of truth together with others as the field of forming true friendship. Thank you. Yes, sir.
This question may be naive, and you might have said it before, but I wonder, like, how can I become a friend with God? And if he already is my friend, how do I know that he's my friend?
So I'll repeat that question for the audience. How can I become a friend of God? How do I know if he's my friend? What do I have to do to put myself in that relationship? Is that fair? Are you a Christian? Okay. I mean, because what I would say would differ a little bit depending on your answer to that question, right? But a Christian would, in a sense, already believe that God is your friend. And so if someone could still ask that, right, as a Christian, but still not maybe feeling it for real, and what can I do to work on that? But if you're not a Christian, I mean, the only thing to do is to keep asking, to ask for it. You can't make yourself a friend of God. You either already are, right, and God is just asking you to realize it, right? But if that's not the case, like, it's not in your power. You can't make God. You can't make God do anything. If God is God, you know, then that's... But if that's a serious question that you have, like, how could I know God that way, or how could I discover a relationship or friendship with God, find ways to ask that that's not just a classroom question to a professor. Right? Find ways to ask that, if you can bring yourself to do it, to ask it of God, right? If you have a way of praying, or short of that, of meditating, or just wondering aloud, right? Ask, you know, God, if you exist and if you can hear me, like, I want to know, can I be your friend? I mean, I'm being really, really basic, but that's the best kind of answer that I know to give to that question. That is the question. That's Aristotle's question. That's the eternal question of friendship. That we want to know that. Yes.
What advice do you have if you say struggle determining who is a good person to pursue virtuous friendship with? How do you differ between, like, okay, this is a person that strictly it's a utility friendship, we have a common goal in mind, maybe just like a class or setting together, but then how do you know the people that you actually want to pursue truth and goodness with?
This is a great, great question. How do you know that's, you know, that person has enough virtue to be a friend? The flip side of it, how do you know you have enough virtue to be a friend to another, right? So I'll give a glib answer, and then I'll give a longer one, because I think this is a really great question. The glib answer is prudence, or trial and error, or something like that. The longer answer has to start with the observation that obviously when Aristotle talks about this, he defines the terms in terms of extremes, right? Vicious people can't be friends. Only virtuous people can be friends, right? We know what he means, and that's an important distinction to make, but of course in real life, most of us are in the messy middle, right? You've got some virtues, you've got some vices, I've got some virtues, I've got some vices. If we were already here, we'd be saints in heaven, and if we'd be down here, we'd be suffering in hell, right? So the glib answers I gave are true. Like, you will discover through interacting with other people, right? Maybe there's something annoying about this person. Is it a real vice, or is it just a difference of personality that I have to learn to get used to? So you'll practice some of your virtues of patience and, you know, communication skills and understanding and judgment. Do I trust this person enough to reveal myself to this person, and will I let this person correct me if I've done something wrong? And that's something like that you can only figure out in practice. But the key is, even though you don't ahead of time know the answer, I'm not giving you a calculus, just run this, crank it through this machine, and you'll know before you meet the person whether you can be friends, right? You actually have to go through the process of being with the person, asking that question all the time, right? Not in the sense of being ready at the drop of a hat to cut the person off or doubting the person, but always taking stock of like how much of this person can I trust to help me achieve what I need to achieve, and how much can I truly be a help to this other person? Father Malone.
That what you just said makes friendship sound a little bit like dating.
or dating sound a little bit like a kind of friendship.
Yeah. So I just wonder if you have more to say about that, whether there's a, like the, because Aristotle, right, asked the question similarly, can a husband and wife be friends, since there's a quality, at least in the Greek friendship, seems to complicate that question. So is there more, like, so if you could talk a little bit more about that distinction between, is marriage a type of friendship? Need it be? You have friends who are not your spouse. Is that a good thing to have? Is dating, like, are the risks that you take in friendship similar to those you risk in going deeper in a dating relationship? Is that?
Well, I'll start with the question about marriage. I think in the tradition that I'm talking about, marriage would be seen as a kind of friendship, right? Which means that, right, in the ideal and better cases, that the husband and wife are friends to each other. That doesn't always mean that they choose each other, right? So we're used to spouses choosing each other because they're friends and then seeking marriage together. But marriage seems to work, you know, when it's arranged sometimes, and sometimes people get married and then become friends through the marriage. And even people who chose marriage, right, can and should deepen their friendship in and through marriage. But, you know, there are other kinds of friendship where you don't have to make these evaluations all the time, because you don't have a choice. If you have siblings, or if you're stuck working with certain colleagues, but you can make judgments about how much advice from a sibling or a colleague to take, or about how much of an investment in what kind of an investment to make in helping another. So that's the answer with marriage, right? Once people are married, they are committed to each other. They're to be friends, to do whatever it takes to lay down each other's lives for each other, for the sake of the other. At the dating stage, right, presumably if dating is ordered teleologically towards marriage, then dating, the awkwardness but also the thrill of it is in imagining, okay, is there enough here that we could imagine ourselves together into that future where we share a bond and we're committed friends. There are other ways of conceiving of dating that isn't teleologically ordered that way, and they multiply the difficulties and complications and discomforts of dating, as I understand it. So, yes?
On that note, I wonder what either of these traditions, either the classical or the more medieval traditions, how what we've just talked about relates to divorce, in the sense that, let's say that during the dating period, it's not caught that the two people are incompatible with one another and are not capable of a friendship or virtue. And if this is the case, is it condoned either? What do either traditions say about divorce, and it's condoned if it's never, you know, it's not going to work out?
I think that's a great question. As I understand it, even in the classical tradition, there's an understanding that the commitment is really not meant to be broken under any circumstances, but that certain things effectively broke it. So we think of divorce as, okay, things are so bad that we are going to break it. I think the more classical way of thinking of it is things have gotten so bad that it has become broken. Right? So your having betrayed me is the rupture, right? Then divorce might be some follow-up legal technicality to arrange property, but the friendship and therefore the marriage was broken already by the behavior of the spouses. So in a sense, in Catholic moral theology, that is tried to capture, something of that is captured by the distinction between divorce and annulment, right? Where the church says, well, if they were really married, then it can't be taken apart, right? But if it came apart, they were never really together. And that has some pastoral uses. It also has pastoral abuses. It could sound like just a semantic distinction. I think at the heart of it, though, all these arguments about, you know, is divorce possible? Is it, you know, should it be under what sort, et cetera, et cetera? All of that is sort of legal afterthought of the underlying idea that marriage is a permanent bond, but that practically speaking, because none of us are perfect, right, you can end up with people who were trying to make that permanent bond, and yet something happens, and it clearly, to them and maybe to the whole community, falls apart. See another hand here.
Yeah. On the note of community falling apart, the one part of it about true friendship, if we're to see it from this perspective, that's a little bit terrifying in a way. If we see political and sort of nations as communities, people of greater friends, right, of people who are together, right, that there's a lot of beauty in that, in that they have commonalities, but they're also built on proximity, and they're also built on just common things that are done together. So that would also mean that, would you say that would also mean nations that would seem to be coming apart or lose commonalities with one another would also, who lose that friendship, cease to be nations as well?
I think that's fair. To apply the notion of friendship to the whole nation is to stretch the analogy a little bit.
Yeah.
Right. So there's nothing. There's not necessarily something tragic in a nation dissolving its bonds in the same way that there is in a marriage dissolving its bonds, right? Or a friend, you know, an individual friend betraying another individual friend. At least the modern nation, right, is clearly a kind of artificial construct. It piggybacks on all kinds of artificial things. I think that's why it's a common live political question. Like, do we want this alliance? Do we want, you know, do we want to be part of this federation? Do we want to be part of this union or not? I don't know if I've addressed your question, but
no,
a nation of millions of people are friends in the sense that they share a national interest, but they're not necessarily friends in Cicero's sense, where they have a common conscious practical dedication to ultimate ends, right? That's what's really rare and requires virtuous people. I see a question in the back.
So I've heard a couple of times, like, that you're like the average of the five people you spend most time with. So I'm wondering, like, if you...
Very Aristotelian. It is.
You take the approach of like reserving, like withholding judgment and befriending whomever under the assumption that, like, everyone's flawed, you run the risk of becoming, like, more flawed if you're, like,
ask the last part again.
Like, with what you said earlier about, like, everyone's being flawed, so, like, you be more tolerant by being friends with whoever.
Right.
But if you do that, then will you, like, potentially make yourself worse? Like, I wonder that myself.
I think that's a great question. First of all, I've heard that claim myself, and it does kind of make sense, right? First of all, it makes sense that you would be attracted to people who are similar to you. So the people that you hang out with are likely to have certain qualities that you also exhibit in some degree, right? Or at least that you admire, and if you admire them, presumably you've been working on developing those qualities yourself. But in the further sense that if you spend significant amount of time with these people, you should expect them to have already been forming you. Not because they're trying to form you, but because that's just what it is to be a human being. We're socialized all the time, whether anyone is intentionally trying to socialize us or not. So you hang around with these five people, and even if you didn't mean to try to become like them, you're going to start being like them. You've probably met people, you know, you can tell that this is the daughter of that mother because she has the same mannerisms, or that son holds his head the same way as that, you know. We just pick things up, and we pick them up in small ways, and we pick them up in large ways. So this is another dimension of the question, like, how do we know who we should be friends with? It's not a crazy thing every once in a while. I don't think you should be monitoring this every day. That sounds a little unhealthy. But every once in a while to take stock and think, so am I hanging around with a decent crowd? Like, am I proud of this group of friends? If you spend a significant amount of time with someone that you're ashamed of, that's like a little clue to you, right? Or if you really, really take pleasure in this person's company, but this person is constantly doing things that you think are just wrong, right? There is a tension there that's eventually going to have to be resolved, right? Why haven't you corrected this person? Are you eventually going to be corrupted by this person? Are you wrong, and maybe you should learn to do the things that this those questions, I think, not the way a philosophy professor would propose them, but you would just start noticing those questions. As a parent, it's automatic, like, I can't help but judge my kids' friends. I do it all the time. I guarantee all of your parents did it. They judged your friends all the time, and you're going to do it when you have kids, because it's a clue to who your kid is, who they're hanging out with, and it's a clue to who they might become. And if you're a vigilant parent, you might want to step in sometimes and think, I don't think I want you going to that party. Because character's at stake. Because that's how we form character, is by being around other people and living with them. Yes, you've been patient.
While you were at Wheaton, you made a decision, the same decision I made about 5 years ago, something that there may be some people in this room indiscernment about. And I suspect that, like happened to me, you lost some friends over your decision to come into the full communion of the Catholic Church. How, if that happened, what advice do you have for those of us to whom that has happened and for those of us to whom that might happen?
As background, in case anybody didn't understand that question, I taught for 4 years at an evangelical Protestant college. While I was there, I became a Catholic, and that's why I don't teach there anymore. Not my choice, but their choice. There was an annulment or something.
That's
right. I was an Anglican, Episcopalian. The first part of your question, I didn't lose as many friends as I thought I would. The friends that I had at Wheaton were the type of Christian who did not think that Catholics were, you know, betray, you know, the Antichrist or something like that. So I actually had a lot of support, and I'm still in touch with friends at Wheaton. There might be a few, you know, we have circles of friends, so that describes my closest friends, and then there might be some farther out on the fringes who were more offended. But advice, I mean, it's a time to take stock of what's important, and friends are important, but so is friendship with God. So in a slightly different kind of scenario, Aristotle has a comment when he is criticizing his teacher Plato, right? That he knows he's criticizing his teacher Plato. He doesn't want to offend Plato, but that Plato would understand that the love of truth is more important than the love of, you know, this, that particular relationship. So in a way, right, Aristotle said, I'm actually moving closer to you, Plato, by finding a place where I disagree with you, because I know you cared about the truth and I care about the truth. We're still headed towards the truth. And I think a version of that is the best way for somebody who is thinking about religious conversion. I know my wife probably struggled with that more than I did, because she was more formed in the Anglican tradition even than I was, and she had some really, really good and close Anglican friends who she did not want to leave behind. She didn't want to feel like she was turning her back on them. But I think it's fair to say, without putting words in her mouth, that this kind of thing, right, that these relationships matter, but they ultimately are ordered towards whatever the first relationship is.